We're going to read God's word now, and we're looking at Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From the heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all of its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Amen.
Won't you join with me as we pray? Our Father, what a glorious privilege it is just to be able to worship you this morning together as your people. We confess there is something special about being together and something special about listening to a whole lot of voices sing your praises, something that lifts our spirits. We pray that our worship thus far would have been acceptable to you, and we thank you that you make it acceptable through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us as we continue to worship you through the preaching of your word to enable us to hear your voice to us, for you are speaking God. And we ask that your voice might not just be something that we hear and then don't act upon, that you would strengthen us by your grace to put into practice all that you call us to do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I just want to remind you, because it has been 3 weeks since we were last here and we were at Psalm 33. Now, I'm sure most of you have great memories, and I'm sure you could quote what the first point was of the sermon 3 weeks ago. But just in case there are a few of you like me who doesn't have that great a memory, well, I want to remind you. And we looked at the previous first section, and it was on firstly the call to praise God. And you remember we talked a little bit about joy being one of the things that should accompany our praise to God, so that all our praise should arise out of our joy. We are joyful because of what God has done for us. And if there is a sense in which you're going through a difficult time and it's difficult to articulate that joy, it's always helpful to go back and reflect on all Christ has done for us, to remind us of all we have in Christ, to help us to once again recover sometimes the joy that we don't always experience in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the integral features of worshiping God is joyful praise. And so that ought to be part of our lives. And what we must be careful that we don't do when we think about praising God is to compartmentalize our lives. I think one of the dangers that we all face is that we kind of think of spiritual and secular or church and everything else, and they're kind of separate entities. And what we need to remember is that all of our life is lived in worship before God. So that we worship God in our workplace. We worship God the way we treat our fellow workers, or if we are boss, our employees, or if we are employees, our boss. And all of that is worship. And so there ought to be a sense of joy that we can worship God, and our worship can be reflected in that sense, not just here at church on a Sunday morning, also in our personal devotional times, and outside of that in our recreational life. So that's just a reminder of what we did last week. Then we moved on to the cause to praise God. And that was looking at God's word. And I spoke a little bit and I spent a little bit of time dealing with how we view God's word as authority. And there were certain statements that I'll try to unpack a little bit. I want to keep developing that a little bit more this morning, because there's a lot more he says on God's word. I'm not going to go back on what we did the previous time. However, you'll have to listen to that sermon on the web if you want to get any insight on that. So I want to pick up from verse 5. In fact, we'll go back to verse 4. For the word of Yahweh is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. Now, out of that faithfulness to his word comes verse 5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. Let me just pause there for a minute. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. Now, one of the things we would want to articulate about God's character is that he is perfectly righteous. Therefore, every act he does is always right, because it proceeds out of his righteousness. So that God's activity in this world, in whatever way we understand it and whatever way we see God working, is always done in a way that is perfect. He cannot do anything that is imperfect. And he deals with us in righteousness. But we have a problem. Because we are all unrighteous, there is a sense in which God's righteousness, if it is exercised in justice, holds us to account for our unrighteousness. So how do we relate to a righteous God? Well, that's the beauty about being a Christian, isn't it? Because the reason we are able to relate to the righteous God who exercises righteousness is because in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made us righteous, so that we in his sight are seen as perfectly righteous. And where we lack, Jesus Christ has fulfilled. So what I am unable to do in myself, because I continue to sin, and I am unable to meet the standard of God's perfection, I don't have to strive to constantly think of myself as being inadequate, because Christ is my adequacy. Christ has met the standard. Christ has met the righteousness of God. And since he has imputed his righteousness to me, I am seen, therefore, by God as perfectly righteous. Now, that's a tremendous, encouragement to us, because it reminds us that even at our worst, even when we are doing things we know we ought not to do, when God looks down from heaven and sees us, he sees us through the eyes of Christ. And so he sees us as righteous. And so it frees us, I think, from this whole burden of having to perform in order to be acceptable to God. Because I think it's very easy to slip into the wrong way of thinking about our Christianity, that when we are not performing, somehow we are less than what we are when we are performing. And what the righteousness of Jesus Christ says, well, actually, you can't perform at all. But your performance is inconsequential, because Christ has performed what you cannot perform. And so you are perfect. Isn't that great? In spite of your sinning, in spite of my sinning. And that's the wonderful comfort of God's righteousness. Now that righteousness that we are in Christ, therefore, must be spread into the world. How do the world come to know the righteous God we serve? They come to know God's righteousness through the way in which His people live in the world. And so the righteousness that we have in Christ, therefore, is put on display in the world. And they see something of God's righteousness in us. And because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are never left to our own to be able to show what that righteousness looks like, because God enables us by His grace. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. Now, you know, justice is one of those difficult things that sometimes we kind of, particularly as Baptists, we don't want to get caught into this whole social justice thing, so we tend to shy away from it. Unfortunately so, because God is the God of justice. And so God's justice in this world is something that is very close to His heart. And there are times where God has intervened in the affairs of the world precisely to execute His justice. Now, sometimes that justice comes in the form of God deposing entire nations because they are acting sinfully. You remember that He gives the promised land to Israel because the sin of the Amorites, the sin of all the people in that promised land, had gone on for hundreds of years. They had failed to turn away from it. And eventually God judged them by bringing His people in there and by causing them to take control of that land and displacing those who had sinned against God. But God's justice today sometimes is not always seen in the world. We live in a very unjust world, don't we? I mean, we see injustice everywhere. And sometimes it can be very frustrating as a Christian when you see injustice happening in front of you, or when you see it happening in various parts of the world. And where you see people being exploited and people being treated not the way that God has created them in His image to be treated. And so, as Christians, therefore, justice, if it is something that God is deeply concerned about, ought to also be something that you and I are concerned about. And so you and I should be wanting to advocate for the cause of those who cannot advocate for their own cause with whatever resources God has given us and according to the abilities that God has given us, so that we are involved in whatever way we can be in trying to see God's justice be implemented in this world. At least at an individual level, we should be treating everyone we come into contact with equally. We shouldn't treat one person differently if we are going to act in the way that God acts towards us in terms of His own justice. Then we need to also realize that when God talks about His justice, at the end of the day, this is not the world of justice. It's not. The world of justice will be the world to come. And in that world, God's justice will finally prevail over all things, all of the time. And His justice will not only be done, but it will be seen to be done. Because God would then execute His justice against all the unrighteous and all the wrongs that have occurred in this world that have been left unpunished. God will eventually write the books, because He is a just God. But until that time, we as God's people must be involved in justice. You know, it was a couple of years ago now, they had an event here in Castle Towers, part of a particular mission organization. I can't even remember the name of the organization anymore, that advocates and tries to help children who are caught in India, and there's not only India, there are other parts of the world where it happens, who are forced into sex slavery, who have no choice over that. And these poor young girls, you know, 9, 10, 11, are taken away from their parents and given over into particular compounds where they are forced into sexual slavery. And this particular organization seeks to rescue these girls and seeks to get them out of those situations. That ought to concern us too. That ought to cause us to want to say, is there any way we can advocate, any way we can be involved in things? Maybe if it's not over in India itself, what areas of justice can we be involved in our own country? But it ought to be something that concerns us. Then I want you to notice, as we move on, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. How is the earth full of His unfailing love? Well, certainly in two directions. In one way, in the sense that God's unfailing love is experienced by all of His people. When it talks about His love in that context, it's talking about His covenantal love. And as a believer here this morning, if you are a believer, you have entered into a relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have experienced God's loving kindness. You are deeply loved by God. And God's love for you has been demonstrated in the most graphic way possible through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So you and I experience the unfailing love of God daily, all the time. But the same love that God has for His church, God expresses towards the world. For God so loved the world. So that God has reached down to this world and shown His love to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ and invites them into a relationship with Him where they can experience that unfailing love. And the means by which God does that is through you and through me. Because we are God's ambassadors. We are the ones that proclaim what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones that share what we have experienced in Christ. And we then go to the world that is lost, that is dying, that is lost and in its darkness. And we proclaim to them the love of God and Jesus Christ that they too can experience by being reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's unfailing love then is experienced much more broadly than just His church, if we indeed are sharing the gospel. Notice then what He talks about. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters into of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let me just pause there. He talks about the power of His word. And what the psalmist is trying now to emphasize is that God creates reality by speaking it into existence. When God talks, things happen. And when God speaks, reality is created. So that the very world that we see, this earth that we stand on, the trees, the animals, the stars, the universe, God creates ex nihilo out of absolutely nothing. It's not as if God had something to work with before He brought this creation into being. But rather that God simply spoke words, and as those words were spoken, the reality came into being. That's phenomenal. And then when you relate that back to us as human beings, when you think about this, we were dust, created from dust. What can you do with dust? It's annoying. It blows in your eyes if there's a wind. It dirties everything. But out of dust, God breathes. And you and I come into existence. And when you consider the complexity of the human being, and when you consider our DNA and the complexity of DNA, and the complexity of the genome, God does that by speaking. In other words, the psalmist is reminding us that God's word is all powerful. What He says happens. He controls nature. He controls the universe. And if there's one thing you will gain if you read through the word of God, is that God is a speaking God. Right from the very first word, God spoke and creation comes into being. God speaks to his people. God speaks to nations. And then God's final revelation of his word, his final speaking, culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the spoken word, God revealed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word has been made known and come to dwell among us, John 1:1 and John 1:14. So that God's final speaking act is in Jesus Christ. He has spoken powerfully, he has spoken clearly, he has spoken so that we can know him. He is a speaking God. Which is why the whole re-revelation of God speaking, which is why preaching is so important. Because preaching is God's word being re-spoken, re-revealed. That's why it is through the foolishness of preaching that God accomplishes the salvation of the lost. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 1, and I encourage you to speak it. He says, preaching is foolishness to the world, but to God is the power of God unto salvation. It is the means through which God reveals himself or re-reveals himself. Then, when we get to understand something of the nature of the greatness of God, look what is the response. Verse 8. Let the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. Now, you see there, I find, again, very interesting, because the response of understanding the powerful nature of God is that we should revere him. Now, as God's people, we understand that, don't we? I mean, we know that when we reflect on who God is, when we reflect on his perfections, when we think about his nature, when we think about the way that he's acted in the world, we naturally come to the conclusion that he is to be revealed. This is the God, after all, who holds you in the very palm of his hand. And as you draw breath, it's dependent upon God's grace. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is a God to be revered. This is a God, when we consider his awesome nature, that we should fall down and worship and fear in the right way, in a reverent sense, in an awesome sense, because he's an awesome God. We understand that. But what the psalmist then does, is says this fear should be the entire world. All of the world should fear God. If all of the world understood who God is and understood the precarious nature of their lives and the fragility of their lives and the fact that if they do not turn to God, that they are going to face God in judgment one day, it might cause them to have a different view of God. I've been following this. Some of you may have been following it, I don't know, this whole Israel Folau saga that's going on currently. And I think it's quite sad that our Christian leaders have said nothing. But nevertheless, the saga that he is grappling with at the moment. And I've been reading some of the responses of people when columns have been written. And sometimes the responses are kind of like this. Well, Israel Folau is living in a world of illusion because he believes in fairy tales. He believes in a God who doesn't really exist and a hell that doesn't exist and a heaven that doesn't exist. And so, you know, the poor man is deluded. Those same people one day will stand before God and will answer. The only right response to God is to fear, is to revere him. Any other response to God is to insult him. And you're playing with fire when you do that. I love C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales where Lucy encounters Aslan before she encounters Aslan and asks about whether Aslan, you know, what's he like? And she's told he's not safe. Don Carson puts that up on his wall. And God isn't safe. He's to be feared, to be revered. And then, secondly, out of the cause to praise God, if that's his word, his triumphant will. Look at verses 10 to 12. The Lord foils the plans of nations. He thwarts the purposes of peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. The people he chose for his inheritance, talking about Israel there specifically. From heaven, Yahweh looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. I've gone too far. Let's just focus on verses 10 to 12. Now what, again, we have to recognize there. And this is difficult, particularly in our political climate today. Is that God is in control of all nations and all of the politics of all nations. God is not some passive observer who is kind of like a clock. You wound up the world and just let it unravel and stands back and just watches the chaos that ensues. But rather, God is deeply involved in the affairs of nations. So that God raises up governments from times and God deposes governments from times. But at the end of the day, whatever government is in power in whatever country in the world, whether that's a dictatorship or whether that's a democratic government, whether it's a Labour or a coalition government, whether it's the Greens, God forbid, it doesn't matter. Whatever government comes into power, at the end of the day, God is sovereign over all of that and is working out his plans. Now, you and I might stand back and say, please, Lord, please, anyone but the Greens or whatever the case may be. But Lord, you know, what's going on? I mean, look at some of the policies of some of these political parties and if they get into power, it's going to spell disaster. And sometimes God looks at us and says, yes, yes, I know. Yes, it is going to spell disaster and it's going to lead to some ruin. But I want you to taste what it's like to live in a nation that chooses to live without God. Do you like it? Sometimes God gives us the things that we ask for. We reject him. We push him away. We say we don't want him. And God says, okay, I want you to taste what that feels like. God is deeply involved in the affairs of the world. Listen to how it's put in Isaiah. Cyrus is a despot. He doesn't believe in God. He worships idols. He couldn't care less about God. He's not interested in him. He's only interested in his own power and in himself. And this is what God says about him. This is what Yahweh says to his anointed, to Cyrus. Isn't that interesting? God says Cyrus is his anointed, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am Yahweh, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not Acknowledge me. Here is God raising up a secular despotic king who's going to do incredible damage to Israel. And it's all part of God's sovereign plan for the nation. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Your prosperity, whatever you might have, is given to you as a gift from Yahweh. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the cloud shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring. Let righteousness grow up with it. I, Yahweh, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what Yahweh says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says Yahweh Almighty. God raises up this king to discipline his people and to create disaster. But what it reminds us of, the power that Cyrus thinks he has, is given to him by God. Well, Isaiah 14:24. Yahweh Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For Yahweh Almighty has purposed. And who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? Never ever think that God is somehow dispassionately disconnected from the political going on in our nation, Australia, or in the nations around the world. God is working out his predetermined purposes and plans. And sometimes that means bringing bad government into play in order to remind people of their need of him and what society feels like when God is slowly but surely moved to the very edges of that society. Conversely, God brings good government where society turns to him and worships him. Thirdly, his constant watchfulness. Now, this is really interesting, verses 13 to 15. We don't have time to really explore these verses, so I'm just going to touch on them. From heaven, Yahweh looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Now, there are two major theological concepts that come out of this, and we're just going to touch on them. The first is, of course, God's omniscience. When we talk about God's omniscience, what we mean by that is that God has all knowledge about everything. There is no knowledge from which God is precluded. And all knowledge that we have and all knowledge that we enjoy ultimately proceeds from God. Whatever accomplishments mankind is able to achieve, whatever technological advancements we make, whatever scientific discoveries we enjoy, are simply given to us as a gift from God. God knows everything about everything, which means that you cannot hide a single thought from God. He looks into your mind and he looks into the depths of your being, into the depths of your heart, and he sees everything. It lays uncovered and bare before him. Now, for the unbeliever, that is an incredibly terrifying thought. Because what is the one thing that unbelievers want to do in our world? They want to live without accountability. So if they can formulate how they live, their morals, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, how they behave, how they speak, how they conduct themselves, they do it in this moral kind of a vacuum. I can do these things because I'm not answerable to some God who doesn't exist. And so I can live life on my own terms and I can do whatever I want because I'm a free agent and I'm not accountable to the God you claim exists. But the reality is that sooner or later death is going to come knocking at the door. And death is going to help them to, well, too late then, realize that everything they've denied is true and that there is an accountability because everyone will stand before God and everyone will answer and everyone will be accountable before Him. And it's as if on that judgment day, God will have this great big screen and all the sins of the unbelievers will be unveiled. They are accountable. And everything they think and everything they do, whether it's done in the dark and hidden and behind closed doors, God sees. For the believer, this is an incredibly comforting thought. You might say, how do you figure that one out? Well, because, you see, your sin, if you are a believer, has been covered by Christ. You're not going to account for your sin. It's been forgiven. It's been removed. It's been separated as far as the east is from the west. And even the sinning that you are yet to do has been covered by the blood of Christ. So that we stand in the sight of God on judgment day. We stand righteously before Him, not because we have intrinsic righteousness, but because we have the righteousness of Christ that is credited to our account. And so we are seen as righteous, do you see? And in spite of who you are, in spite of sometimes the things we do that we know we ought to do, God still loves you. And He loves you perfectly. And His love for you doesn't fluctuate, doesn't change, doesn't alter. In spite of His intimate knowledge of you. But His omniscience to us is comforting because not only does He know us, but He knows our needs, He knows our frailties, He knows everything about us. And He is able to come alongside us, strengthen us, help us, encourage us when we're down. Tremendously comforting thought to the believer. And then it talks about God's omnipresence. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about this. But when we talk about God's omnipresence, I want to try and qualify what I mean by that. What I mean by that is that all of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is everywhere, all of the time. So we don't have part of God with us this morning. So if you are falling asleep, you're doing so in the presence of God. Might I just remind you? But God is present here with us. He's right here. We can't see Him, but He's here. All of Him is here. There's no part of God that is not here with us. And there's no part of God that is not in Russia, in India, in Argentina, in the stars, in the heavens. The entire universe, God is present everywhere, all of the time. And so the psalmist in 139 puts it so beautifully, doesn't he? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you are there. If I go from the east to the west, you are there. You're everywhere. Aren't you glad to know that God is with you wherever you are? That you are never far from His heart? That whatever you're doing, whatever activity you're engaged in, that you have God there with you, watching over you, looking after you, caring for you. Fourthly, His glorious might. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've spoken a bit about that. I just want to say one thing. If you look at the next verses 16 and 17, no king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength, the horse is vain, hope for deliverance, despite the great strength that cannot save. But the eyes of Yahweh are on those who fear him. What here is going on is the psalmist is just saying, there's no army that is not controlled by God. You know, nations believe their victories, their military victories, are as a result of their own ingenuity, their own planning, their own military might. God says, whatever victory you gain is not through your power, it's because I have determined that you will gain those victories. Because I control your armies. And just in the same way that your armies might have succeeded in this one arena of war, I can bring them down just as quickly. Because God is in control. So no nation is saved by its army unless God determines it will be saved by its army. Do you see? And then he says, and I think it's so encouraging. Look at verse 18. But the eyes of Yahweh are on those who fear him, on those who hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, the context of this is war. He's talking about armies. He's talking about God controlling. And one of the devastating effects of war is that food often becomes a problem. When you look at the Second World War, and I've done a lot of reading and watching different documentaries on the Second World War, you see how people had to queue up to get food. Food was scarce. And in some countries, it was far more scarce than in others that were more devastated by the war. So famine becomes one of the things that people have to grapple with. Displacement of people. Death becomes the order of the day. People die. Millions, 52 million in the Second World War were lost their lives as a result of war. And in the midst of that, what God is saying, but your hope is not in your inability to provide for yourself in the most extreme of circumstances. Your hope is in my unfailing love and my ability to provide for you, my ability to supply your need. And I look after those who revere me. I look after them. I provide for them. I spare them some of those things because they're mine. And then thirdly, very quickly, I want you to notice the confidence to praise. Well, when you go through all of that, I mean, why would you not praise God? Look at verses 20 to 22. We wait and hope for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Yahweh, even as we put our hope in you. You know, these closing verses, it's kind of like the psalmist says, I want you to get a little bit of a picture of this wonderful intimacy of relationship between God and his people and his people and God. It's as if he says, come and be a fly in the wall and see this wonderful, loving, tender care that God has for his people and how they experience the tender care of their Maker and how they are able to respond to their Maker as a result of this tender care they experience because of the blessing he pours out upon them. How they are able to respond by saying, we will put our confidence in you. We will put our hope in you. We will put our trust in you. We're not going to look to other places. We're not going to go and stray from and try and find comfort where there is no comfort. We're going to wait for you, even if it takes a while for you to intervene, even if it takes a while for you to come to our aid. But we are confident in you. We trust in you because we know how much you love us and how much you care for us and how much you are able to meet all of our needs. It's a very tender picture that is being presented between God and his people and his people and God. And the psalmist is trying to help us to understand that when you've been brought into the covenant of God, new covenant, there are blessings that flow out of that covenant. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, we know, we hope in that. We know that there are those blessings. And so we will not doubt you when it comes to the way in which you care for us, and the way in which your love is expressed towards us, in your bountifulness towards us. When I was watching a documentary on Billy Graham, I can't remember whether his son or whether it was a daughter who shared this, but they said that when their mother got unwell before she died, she was lying in a bed and she was incapacitated and there's nothing more that could be done for her. She was just lying in a bed at home. They related how Billy would, in the morning, wake up, put a chair down, and she said for the entire day, he would sit there and he would just stare at his wife. And she said, we saw such a love in his face, in his disposition, in his focus that was just, that's my wife, overflowing towards her, even though she was unconscious. How much greater is God's love for his people? He redeemed you with the blood of Christ. How precious is that? And God cares and loves his people and looks after them and knows their plight, knows their frailty, knows their inadequacies, knows sometimes the fears and the frustrations and the disappointments. And he's not immune from all of that. And he cares for his people in the midst of all of that. He watches over them. He looks after them. And he loves them. One of the commentators, and I'll close with this, put it like this. It is as if the worshippers cannot wait to begin anew the life of trust in such a God. He is our help and our shield. What confidence! What incentive to victorious living. With such a God as this, his people can go forth with joyful hearts since they do put their trust in him. When I think of all of who God is, why would joy not be the byproduct of my relationship with such a loving, caring, great, wonderful God? Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for the way in which you have revealed yourself to us. How can we not praise you? You are so worthy, so worthy. And we want to just say to you, we love you. And we are filled with an inexpressible joy to be able to worship you together as your people, to lift up your great name. Help us to be joyful worshippers, not just on a Sunday morning, but all of the time, wherever we are and whatever we do, for Jesus' sake.